Amen. The prayer life of Jesus, an overview. There's a quotation that's been attributed to many sources. And I've no idea who said it first of all, but I do like it. And it's tongue-in-cheek, and it says this: I asked God for a bike, but I know God doesn't work that way, so I stole a bike and asked for forgiveness. And of course, in the Lord's Prayer, we have that great line, don't we? Forgive us our sins. Now, of course, it's not a license to go out and steal a bike if we want one. The person who made that quote is just being, well, comedic, tongue-in-cheek. But that line, forgive us our sins or trespasses or debts, whatever particular version you prefer, is from the most famous prayer ever spoken. The experts tell us that all denominations pray it, and that on Easter Sunday, over 2 billion Christians around the world will probably say the Lord's Prayer in their services or in their devotions. The problem is, it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's mistitled. It's the disciples' prayer. Because in Luke chapter 11, they come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And out of that request, Jesus gives them this prayer. So technically, it should be called the disciples' prayer. And if you want to be theologically correct, it is a prayer Jesus could not pray for himself. Because he couldn't pray the line, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, because he never sinned. So it's very much the disciples' prayer. And that's why Jesus said, this is how you pray, rather than this is how I pray. The real Lord's Prayer is John chapter 17, which is why we're going to land there at the end of our overview. It's traditionally been known by one or two other names. From about the 6th century onwards, it's been called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus. And some people refer to it as the Farewell Prayer of Jesus. Now, why is it called the High Priestly Prayer? Well, when Jesus was on planet Earth, he had three descriptive roles or three titles, three names that explained his ministry. He's called Prophet, Priest, and King. Prophet, Priest, and King. The term priest for Jesus is really the Cinderella of the three. That means it gets left behind. It's neglected. You often hear sermons about Jesus being a king or Jesus being a prophet, but we don't have too many sermons about Jesus being a priest. Now, those three titles are important. A king is someone who rules the people on behalf of God. A prophet who's someone who listens to God and speaks to the people. But the role of a priest is someone who listens to the people and on their behalf speaks to God. And Jesus had all three ministries. He was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Think of a sci-fi movie set in space. You've all had that scenario at some stage in a film. There is a comet coming towards Earth. It's on a collision course. It's going to destroy the planet. But somebody fires a rocket up. It hits the comet and it deflects off. And we're all safe. So you could all meet again Thursday night and Sunday. Now that rocket does the work that the people on Earth could not do for themselves. It changes the path of the comet. And this isn't for the benefit of the rocket. It's for the benefit of the people on Earth. You see, to intercede on behalf of another is to help change things for the good of others. And we see Jesus doing that in John chapter 17. As a priest, he is interceding on behalf of others. Now, here's the first question. Why did Jesus need to pray? Why did Jesus need to pray? This can sometimes be puzzling for Christians. After all, if Jesus is the Son of God, why would he need to pray? Surely he's the Son of God. He can do anything he wants. He knows all things. And if you witness to Muslims especially, they're baffled by this one. They will point to John chapter 17 and said, did God pray to God? Huh? And they will mock you for it. But actually that shows they don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity or the incarnation. Let me answer by saying three things. three suggestions as to why Jesus needed to pray. First of all, he prayed as an example to his followers. He prayed as an example to his followers. Even this morning, as we study the prayer life of Jesus, we should go home enriched. We should go home challenged by what Jesus did. And we should want to increase our own prayer life. And we'll gain insights from the prayer life of Jesus that we can put into practice. So here we are, 2,000 years later, speaking a different language in a different culture, but the example of Jesus will have knock-on effect for you and me this week if we choose to apply this teaching to our lives. There's a well-known saying, "Tell me, I forget. Teach me, I may remember. Show me, I learn." Well, Jesus did all three. So he's a great example on how to pray. Secondly, Jesus needed to pray because of what we call the incarnation. That word literally means to take on flesh. We celebrate the incarnation every Christmas, that Jesus entered our world. He left heaven and was born as that baby, became human. And because he has two natures, he has a divine nature, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, didn't have a biological earthly dad, but he had a biological mum, so he was fully human. He was born after a 9-month pregnancy. So Jesus is fully human, but at the same time, he has the divine nature. He's what some call the God man. Now, that doesn't mean he's 50% human and 50% God. It means he's 100% human and 100% divine. And John starts at the start of his letter saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Deity. This is God. And then he says, "But the Word, the one who is the same as God, became flesh, was incarnated, and he lived and dwelt amongst us." 100% man. And as a man, as all men, all women, all children, all people, all humans, he needed to pray. Because in his humanity, he was the same as us. Philippians 2 explains it, where it says that when Jesus entered the world, he emptied himself. He put to one side his divine attributes to live as a human. So that meant that every day, even though he's the God who made all things, in his humanity, he had to eat and drink, else he would die physically. As a baby, even though he's the eternal Word, he had to learn to speak. In heaven, he might know everything, but on earth, he has to learn to read and write, because he puts aside his attributes and he's living as a human. So in his humanity, he needed to pray, the same as you and I need to pray, to find our strength and our power and our encouragement in the Lord. And that's why he could say, "While on earth, by myself, I can do nothing." He was the same as us. The third suggestion as to why Jesus needed to pray is this: the nature of the Trinity allows for communication between its members. It happened at the very beginning. Think back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The Trinity in conversation says, "Let us make man in our image." There's a conversation recorded there. The members of the Godhead saying, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image." Again, Genesis 3:22, God says, "The man has become like one of us, knowing right and wrong, good and evil." A conversation is taking place. And of course, that famous quotation in Isaiah chapter 6, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying," singular voice saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Plural. Not for me, but plural. So the Trinity always is interacting and communicating. They are in harmony, in unity together. So the nature of the Trinity allows for communication between its members. So let me throw out those three reasons why Jesus needed to pray. First of all, as an example for you and me. Secondly, because in the incarnation, he was fully human and needed the power of God in his life, like you and I need the power of God in our lives. And then thirdly, it was the natural thing to do because the Godhead, the Trinity, is always in communication. Here's my second question this morning. Well, how often did Jesus pray? How often did Jesus pray? And the simple answer is this: on a regular basis. On a regular basis. The Gospels, if you scan them, record 17 times where Jesus prayed. 17 times. And John 17 being the longest of his prayers that are recorded. Luke is often called the Gospel of Prayer because Luke mentions Jesus praying more than any other gospel. And he shows to us that whenever Jesus had to make an important decision, he prayed. He prayed. There's a story of a sea captain who was looking after a fishing boat, and the crew knew that he was a believer, and often they would tease him and joke about his faith, but he just ignored them. He got on with it. But one time they're out on the waters and a violent storm erupts. And these experienced fishermen realize this is more than your average storm, and they start to panic a little bit. And one of them shouts to him, "Captain, captain, are you praying?" To which he replied, "No." And this is what he said: "I pray during the calm, and when the storm comes, I sail my ship." I like that answer. In other words, he says, look, when I'm at home, I pray each day so that when the event comes that scares you lot, I'm ready for it. It's a bit like saying I charge up my phone so that when I need to make a call, it's fully charged. I don't find I've got a flat battery. That's the idea. And Jesus spent regular times in prayer so that when people came who needed healing, when people came who needed teaching, when decisions had to be made, he was ready. He was charged up and ready to help them. And if you scan the Gospels, you see this again and again and again. For example, Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place and prayed. Mark 1:35, he arose early to pray. Luke 6:12, he spent the night in prayer. So you've got morning, you've got daytime, and you've got evening. Is there a right time to pray? No, whatever suits you. But try and do it something habitually. Get into the habit, because just like bad habits stick, so do good habits. In addition to his regular times of prayer, Jesus prayed, like I mentioned, at important events. For example, Luke 3, he prayed at his baptism. At Luke 9, he prayed before he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. Luke 9, he prayed at the moment of his transfiguration. Luke 6, he prayed before he went out and chose 12 disciples. Luke 10, he prayed when the 72 disciples returned from an evangelistic mission. Luke 11, he prayed at the tomb of Lazarus. Sorry, John 11. And then Matthew 26, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew chapter 27 and Luke 23, he prayed twice while he was nailed to a cross. So the ministry of Jesus on planet Earth may have lasted 3 years, but throughout those 3 years, we constantly read of him praying. Conclusion, Jesus prayed a lot. And of course, the application is obvious. If the Son of God needed to spend time praying, so do we. It's not an optional extra. Get into the habit of praying. You know, just before lockdown, I think the Lord guided us, because the January before lockdown, we did 5 weeks on how to have a quiet time. We just felt. And every Sunday morning, we did a little bit on how to study the Bible. And then lockdown kicked in. And I hope those 5 weeks had an impact during lockdown. Because when we couldn't meet together, hey, we had some teaching, a little bit each month, on how to study the Bible. Jesus knew the importance of prayer. Let us know the importance of prayer. Let's follow his example and pray more. And of course, it would help on a Thursday night if some of you came out, because we could pray collectively. I know some of you meet up and pray individually or in twos or threes. But as a church, we need to pray together. We need to pray together. And Jesus knew the difference between finding time for prayer and making time. There's a big difference. Wise is the Christian who can Find time for prayer and make time for prayer. Jim Beckman, in his book, God Help Me, How to Grow in Prayer, says these words. The way we spend our time tends to reveal what we place value on. One author I read on this topic observed with amusement that no one ever died of hunger because of not having enough time to eat. There are things we do with our time every day, and if we track our activity, we'll see what is truly important to us. If prayer is something we place value on, we'll make time for it. Jesus knew the difference between finding time for prayer and making time. Let's make time for prayer. Third question, and when I mentioned this to Penny, I think she raised an eyebrow. What's he going on about that for? But I think it's important. What posture did Jesus use to pray? You see, you were taught, if you came from a Christian family, or if you've encountered Christians, you were taught, right, bow your head, close your eyes, hands together. That's how we teach kids to pray. Nowhere in the New Testament did Jesus ever say any of that to his disciples. No, I know why we do it. Be quiet. Close your eyes so you're concentrating, you're not distracted. Keep your hands together so you're not fiddling about. That's why we do it. But Jesus never told us to do that, and Jesus never practiced prayer that way. And it's important because, again, I mentioned Muslims. Islam is the fastest growing faith in Europe and in Britain. And so we have to know what Muslims believe, because sooner or later you will encounter it. And a Muslim will say to you, Jesus was a Muslim. And you'll say, no, he wasn't. They'll say, yes, he was. He prayed like a Muslim. He prayed face down. And they will quote to you the Garden of Gethsemane. So you need an answer. Well, the answer is actually Jesus prayed in five different positions. He didn't pray like a Muslim at all. So if you look at your New Testament, you'll read how Jesus prayed. Luke 22, he kneeled. So Jesus prayed kneeling. Secondly, Luke chapter 9, Jesus prayed standing, because most Jewish men prayed standing with their hands towards heaven. That is the natural way for a Jewish man to pray. I remember coming back from Israel on our last time we went out to Israel, and on the flight back, it was full of Jewish men. And after about an hour or two on the plane, they all got up and they all went to the back of the plane and they stood hands up with prayer shawl on, praying together, and then they went and joined the passengers again. When Jesus prayed with the disciples as Jewish men, they would often pray standing with hands in the air. Luke 9, 28 to 32. Thirdly, he praised looking up, head raised. When he fed the 5,000 in John 11, he looked up to heaven. That is a Jewish posture to pray. You remember Psalm 24 twice says in verse 7 and 9, lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. Psalm 123, verse 1, I lift my eyes to you. What is the point of looking up and eyes open? It's to remind yourself that even beyond the heavens is God. There's no greater authority you're praying to. You're praying to the biggest and the best. So look up and remind yourself that anything on earth is trivial compared to Almighty God. Fourthly, Jesus prayed sitting during the Last Supper. We're told while he was reclining at the table in Matthew chapter 26. And in the same chapter in verse 39, prostrating in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell to the ground, face touching the earth. So Jesus prayed in at least five different postures. What is the right way to pray? Whatever works for you. I do most of my praying when I'm walking or driving. Might explain my driving, but I do have my eyes open, trust me. But driving and walking, I find are great times to pray. And I think it's good as well to pray out loud. I think Jesus prayed out loud. You can't teach people to pray if you don't pray out loud. And we might not have had John 17 recorded if the disciples couldn't hear Jesus praying. And I think when you pray out loud, you might stumble across someone who thinks you're mad. Although these days, you just pretend you're on the phone. So it's different, isn't it? You know, 10 years ago, I remember riding my bike. I was riding my bike and I was praying away. And I suddenly saw this man on the side of the road looking at me as, who's this nutter coming down the road? But these days, everyone's talking because they're all on their phones with headsets in, so you don't even have to feel funny. But when you pray out loud, I think it helps your concentration. And you stop thinking about the shopping and the football and whatever you've got to do. So what was his posture? A variety of positions. Okay, what can we learn from this prayer in John 17 as we kind of start to head in towards the runway? Well, I'm going to suggest there are three things we can learn, three main truths from this prayer, although each of them have got a couple of little points, so it's a bit naughty, really. Three things. I do like the story of prayer of the little girl who was praying in her bedroom, and the parents were walking on the landing past the room, and the mum listened in, and the little girl was going, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and just going through the alphabet. And she thought, strange prayers. So she said, what are you doing? She said, I'm praying. But it sounds to me like you're saying the alphabet. Well, I am. Well, how's that praying? She said, well, I didn't know what words to say, so I'm giving God the letters and he can make whatever words up he wants. Well, she might not know what to pray, but when it comes to John 17, Jesus knew exactly what to pray. And in John chapter 17, there are three petitions that we'll look at. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, some brethren pray by the yard, but true prayer is measured by weight and not by length. And we've all been in meetings where we think, oh no. I was in one meeting where a guy would regularly pray for 20 minutes in the prayer meeting. And even then, it was only after we shuffled chairs and coughed that he realized he'd been going on so long. Killed it dead. I would suggest, and it's my opinion, that long prayers are for private and short prayers are for public. And if you need to say a lot, say several short prayers and let other people have a chance. So my suggestion is long prayers in private, short prayers in public. In John 17, Jesus is alone with the Father. And on this occasion, his disciples are to one side, his communion with the Father. And he's going to talk. Now, I'm going to be really disciplined and just pull out a few threads. If you want to really enjoy John chapter 17, this is the book to buy. Prayer of Jesus by Warren Wiersbe. He goes through it verse by verse and under various themes. It's a fantastic read. It will bless the socks off you. John 17. I've got a spare copy if anyone would like to borrow it. You're more than welcome to. John 17. Great book by Warren Wiersbe. Now, let's have a look at what did Jesus pray? Three petitions. First of all, he prayed for himself. That's verses 1 to 5. He prayed for himself. You know the words, there's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. If Neil Armstrong had said those words after he rode his bicycle for the first time without stabilizers, no one would bother to memorize it. What's the point? He's only ridden his bike. Kids do that all the time. But because he said it as he stood on the moon, a unique event, boy, the whole world knows those words. So the words of Jesus, it's important where he said them because the context makes them even more important. And this prayer is said shortly before Jesus is going to experience shame, pain, even death by crucifixion. And the context makes these words even more important. Verse 1 to 5. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he may give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Well, there's two things that jump out at me in that little section. First of all, acknowledgement. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work. Hold on, he hasn't died on a cross yet. He hasn't shouted out, it is finished, tetelestai, complete, the deal is done, the contract is signed. But there was never any doubt Jesus was going to complete the work. So, hey, even before it happened, he could say, Father, I always do that which pleases you. The work is complete. How do we bring glory to God? By obedience. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. And Jesus would give his life. That's his main mission. That's why he came. And then there's a request. Father, the time has come. Glorify your son. You see, most people look at Good Friday, look at Jesus on a cross and say defeat, tragedy, failure. A good man, like many good men, his life taken. That's the end. Jesus never spoke about his death in negative terms. He talks about being glorified through his death. On one occasion in John 12, 24, he said, Amen, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it just remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Hey, out of my death will come great things. And the reason there's a church all around the world is because that one life was given. We are purchased by his blood. And the request is, Lord, I had glory with you before the beginning of the world. I gave it up to enter this world. I've obeyed you, so I'll take my glory back. And so when I said this, it's as if God pointed to the cross and said, that's what men think of my son. And then he pointed to the resurrection and the ascension, and he said, then that's what I think of my son. Glorified, glorified. So the first request, Jesus prays for himself. The second request, he prays for his disciples, verses 6 to 12. What does he pray? Two things, for their security and for their sanctity. Their security. They belong to him, if you read those verses, 6 to 12. You know, my kids, I've got two of them. And I better be careful what I say because one of them's listening. But I'd like to think whatever they do, I will never say to them, you're no longer my child. I know families where that's happened, where parents have said to their kids, because of your behavior or because of your choices, we don't want anything else to do with you. Shameful, shameful. My kids may break my heart, they may disappoint me, but they'll always be my kids. And if I have a love like that for my kids, and parents do, how much more will God say, yep, you sadden me, my heart is broken, but you're mine. He doesn't let us go. And then he prays for their sanctity. Sanctify them, verse 17. By the truth, your word is truth. We are called to be set apart from the world in which we live. Then we don't break God's heart and we don't disappoint God. We please God because we're living a life that is pleasing to him and different to the world in which we live. And for the sake of time, I'll move on to the third request. He prayed for the church in verses 20 to 26. Get excited. You're mentioned in these verses. You're part of the church, aren't you? Do you ever realize then that Jesus prayed for you? You know, when a baby is born, it automatically enters the human race. But the time comes when you take that baby from hospital and you take it to a local family. When you became a Christian, you automatically entered the universal church of Jesus. We call it the Catholic Church, not Roman Catholic, that's different. Catholic just means universal. Made up of all believers around the world, whatever their denomination, if they've got a genuine faith, you're part of the universal church. Now, we might worship in a local church, but we're part of the church universal. And here Jesus prays for his universal church. And what does he pray? Verse 21, that they might all be one. Try not to snigger, because there's a lot of disunity amongst Christians. Maybe they need to read this prayer. And you know what Jesus said? Because they're one, the world will see and believe. And do you know why the world doesn't believe? Because they don't see Christians in unity one with another. To our shame. So he's given us three things to help us. Verse 2, he's given us eternal life. We're alive in Christ. That's our common factor, the hope of glory within us. And I don't care if you're a Pentecostal, a Baptist, I don't even care if you're a Catholic or an Anglican or a Methodist or whatever you call yourself, Have you got eternal life? Is Christ real to you? Have you got the hope of glory in you? That's what sets you apart. That's what makes you part of the church. He's given us eternal life to unite us together. Verse 8 and 4, he's given us his word. The Bible is so often used to divide people, it's meant to unite us. Verse 22, he's given us his glory. What is your number one aim? It's to glorify God on earth. It's to please the Father, not to upset him. We please him when we live in harmony together. So Jesus prayed three requests in his prayer. In conclusion, watch and learn. Don't need to say any more than that. Let's all learn from Jesus in prayer. And number two, on a practical level, let's pray. Let's pray. F.B. Meyer, in his book, The Secret Guidance, said, "The great tragedy of life is not an answered prayer, but an offered prayer." The fact that we don't pray, or we don't pray enough. Maybe this will give us all a spiritual kick up the pants to just spend that extra few minutes or get back in the habit of spending time with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we can all talk about the theory and the importance of praying, but it's much harder to actually discipline ourselves to pray. So help each one of us just to glean something from this example of Jesus, from this fantastic prayer in John 21, as we ask it in his unique and special name. Amen.